All right, let's open up to the book of Psalms. And we're pausing this week from our study in Mark to look at the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 139. And our message is called Utmost Hatred, and that's a direct quote from Psalm 139. And this is on the biblical doctrine of imprecation. And I want to read Psalm 139:19-24. So let's stand together to give honor to the Lord, to his word, his infallible word. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 19. These are the words of God. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of bloodshed, depart from me. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, draw us close by your Holy Spirit. As the scriptures are read and the word is proclaimed, may the word of faith be on our lips and in our hearts, and let all other words slip away. May there be one voice we hear today, the voice of truth and grace, Christ our great shepherd, and amen. Amen. You can be seated. The passage before us ought to be familiar to you, many well-intentioned Christians, and pro-life ones in particular, cite the passage in haste. However, they stop reading usually at verse 18. And I've seen this happen in many churches, and I find this to be a rather curious phenomenon, but it's not surprising. Eugene Peterson ironically called this process of theological castration. He called it a psalmectomy, when you cut off some of the psalms. Found that to be humorous. But psalms like this, and there are 40 others of them in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, imprecatory psalms like this are regularly emasculated by effeminate preachers who find the doctrine of biblical hatred to be intolerable. They have grown up in churches where all you need is love. Isn't that a Beatles? They've been discipled more by the Beatles than the Bible. There you go. They are generally uncomfortable calling on God through prayer, and not specifically cursing, but calling on God through prayer. They're uncomfortable calling on God to execute just judgment against the enemies of God. They don't know how to read Psalm 139 in tandem with what Jesus tells us when he says to love your enemies. And loving your enemies means telling them the truth. It means fulfilling the law of God. It doesn't mean that you just tolerate and accept and affirm whatever it is they are saying. And far too many Christians think this way, and it's a huge failure in our churches. But a lot of people don't have a category for biblical imprecation. And why? Well, I think it's because they think the gospel is about being nice. They aren't mature, and thus they don't have their senses trained to discern between good and evil, which is, again, a quote from Hebrews chapter 5. So when Paul says to abhor what is evil, direct quote from Romans chapter 12, verse 9, when he says to abhor what is evil, usually the pearl clutching begins. Verses 13 through 16 are a proof text against child sacrifice, about God knowing us in our inward parts, informing us and all of that. But do not forget that verses 19 through 22 deal with the baby killers themselves. And it's an incredibly personal section of Scripture. But asking God to slay the wicked, bleeding hearts can't handle the intolerant thought. Hating someone with the utmost hatred, with a perfect and complete hatred, those committed to untethered empathy are miffed by these statements from David. And the psalm is an address to the God who searches man and knows everything about him. That's the whole point of the psalm. The faith exercised is one whose sole object of faith, Yahweh, is interwoven with the self. David sees a connection with himself and his God. And God discerns the self. He's present with the self. He is the creator of the self, and he is the only one who ultimately aligns the self with the will of God. So our pursuit of God, when soberly assessed, invariably means that God is the only one, he's the one that's doing the chasing. Francis Thompson said it in his poem, "We're dealing with the hound of heaven, sinners pursued by a loving God." And in our passage, we find that God is omniscient. He knows all. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere in the creation. He fills the creation by his Spirit. God is omnipotent. He's powerfully creating all things. And the reference point for everything in life, including the self, the you, is God himself. That's what David wants us to see. And our existence is utterly and totally comprehended by God. Every inch, every cell, every molecule, every moment is comprehended by God. God knows himself perfectly, and he knows you perfectly. He knows the world and the creation perfectly. All of life is involved with God and owes its origin and worship to him. And what we find in this passage is a grand display of Yahweh's supremacy over all things, including the wicked. Don't miss that. He's supreme in all things, including his sovereignty over the wicked. A Puritan title for this message could be On the Vindication of God in Creation Through the Sovereign Purposes of God in History. or the superiority of knowing and submitting to God over against the inferiority of slandering and resisting God. I just went with utmost hatred. Let's look at our passage here. Now, we're going to look at the whole text and just kind of summarize it. But in order to understand the text in question, we need to see what's going on in its context. Because it just seems random that David would start talking about hating the wicked and all of this. In verses 1 through 6, we learn about God's intimate knowledge of us. And he uses a mirrorism. David brings these polar opposites together. So whether he's sitting or rising, whether he's lying down, his before, behind and before there in verse 5, no matter the situation, top to bottom, end of, side to side, front to back, God is with him. God is in all the details. He is in everything. The thoughts, the words, the intentions of the heart. And the word picture here helps us to see that God is totally involved in every aspect of David's life. So we need to remember that in our walk with Christ. God is involved in everything. And in verse 6, he says it's a knowledge too wonderful for anyone to consider God's intimate knowledge of you, knowing every thought and intention. Then we get to verses 7 through 12. It's a second petition that David gives. God's omnipresence is evident in his face, which gazes upon all of creation and man. God is outward facing toward his creation. He knows us from all directions. He knows us at all times. And he knows us in both darkness and light. And that's the famous phrase there in verse 12. Darkness and light are alike to you. God is present in every way. There's no darkness that can hide him. He's superbly beyond all of it. And so God sees everything that we do, and he pursues us, David confesses. He pursues us. He chases after us. He's present everywhere, but he's not just a bystander. He walks with us. And the speaker considers fleeing, but then he asks, where could I go? Up or down, right? I mean, go around somewhere else? Where could I go? God's scrutiny is overwhelming, and fear may set in due to his holiness. So guilt may drive us to run away from God, but the realization that nothing escapes God's eyes causes us to recoil. There's nowhere you can run, but you can't hide from God. If we run, David confesses, we'd receive chastisement. So God guides us and he holds us. And where can we go where God is not already there? Curiously, David confesses there in verse 8, if he goes to heaven, where's God? He's there. If he goes to Sheol, the place of the dead, God's there. He cannot hide. And we are sometimes petulant children who, while strapped in the car seat, think we're equipped to drive away from our parents. See, his grace illustrates his pursuit of his elect. Love moves God's hand because God is love. And Christ, the God-man, went to Sheol, and of course he announced to the prisoners that the victory has been won, and he released them and took them to heaven. Death could not hold him. So he notified the place of the dead that, well, it's time for resurrection glory. Are you ready? Verses 13 and 18, this is the 13 through 18, that's the third section. David discusses God's creative foreknowledge, his foreordination, and his omnipotence. And he's not just all-powerful, but he's a master craftsman, and he's a skilled investor. God sees the unseen. He enters the inaccessible. He's the author of all things, including the human being. God has been at work in him, and there's a great return on this investment. And even in the womb, God formed our inner parts. He wove it all together in this beautiful tapestry we call the image of God. And it's interesting because God formed our inner parts there, including our hearts, but literally we're talking about the kidneys. That's the center of your will. That's the center of your mind and your affections. That's where you think. You think with your kidneys in the Hebrew worldview. But David says that we are, in God's eyes, awesomely wonderful. That's what fearfully and wonderfully made means. We're awesomely wonderful. And the creation of a child in the womb is a miracle, and it's a remarkable process of weaving together physical and spiritual components. So God, in verse 15, God knows us spatially. He also, though, in verse 16, knows us temporally. He knows our unshaped substance, literally my embryo. He knows my embryo, and he knows us from the depths of the earth. And the womb is kind of compared to like the depths of the earth. Even God knows, as that child is being fashioned, God knows what is going on there. He's a part of it. So from conception, God plans our beginning and end. And before days existed, our days were already numbered. So he knows us as easily as he knows light and darkness equally. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. From the darkness of the womb to the light of birth, God knows. God's predestinating knowledge and presence are exemplified here in the womb of our mothers. Now, verses 17 and 18 form a doxology. David is overwhelmed by God's intimate presence and knowledge. How precious are your thoughts of me? How vast is the sum of them? If I could count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. This is a doxology. It's a praise. And the psalmist finds it mind-blowing how much God knows about him. Yahweh's thoughts are precious. They're weighty. They're vast. They're utterly incomprehensible. So David pondered his own thoughts about God, but they're inconceivable apart from God's knowledge and thoughts of him. That's why Calvin, in his famous work of the Institutes, begins with a true knowledge of self has to be filtered through a true knowledge of God, and vice versa. And now we get to verses 19 through 24, which again seem random, but it's not. The final section speaks of God's sovereign justice and judgment. The main thrust here is God's relationship to the writer and the relationship of God to the wicked. The hatred is utmost, meaning it is perfect. It is a complete, a holy, a righteous hatred. Standing with God over against the wicked is what matters here. That's the whole point he's saying. Standing with God, completely separated and against the wicked, is the idea here. And given God's relationship to creation and to covenant, it's only fitting for God to destroy the wicked who hate both creation and covenant. It is a fitting thing for God to enact justice. And God is just. That's what we find in Scripture. And therefore, he does not idly stand by while sinners flagrantly malign his law order. They are the ones who are, quote, bloodthirsty there. They love blood. That's one of the things God hates most in Proverbs 6. Men who are quick to shed blood, he hates that. But that means they have murderous intent in their hearts toward the people of God. And so David asks God that he would squash their attempts, that he would crush their attempts at destroying people. They speak slanderously against God, and they speak irreverently of God. They malign in their attempts at hurting God's people. They malign the Lord of glory, the one who knows all. And given what we just saw beforehand, how could one possibly malign King Yahweh? How? He knows you. He fashioned you. He made you. You're not from apes. You're from God's hand. You see, they kick against the goads of God's inexhaustible sovereignty. So to see oneself clearly, one must see God clearly, which is what makes the problem of evil unconscionable. And this isn't David being flippant towards evildoers, besmirching them because he just doesn't like them. It's David expressing a holy zeal for God and honoring the breadth and depth of God's very presence in the world. And hang on to that point, because I'm going to come back to it. Don't they know, David says, when combating evil, we must remember that we do not play by their rules, we play by God's rules. Calvin suggests that David's concern is advancing godliness in the fear of God's name, and he's right. That's what David's concerned about, godliness in the world and the advancement of God's holy name, which can only happen, really, if God takes vengeance upon the wicked. David wants nothing to do with the wicked and their false religion. He is so tuned in to God that everything that's not in cohesion with God is considered way out of bounds. I hate it. I loathe it. God, would you destroy these people? And God's holiness and presence and power is too great for any amount of wickedness to be tolerated in this world. And that's one of the biggest issues we have right now, is we have tolerated too much. We have tolerated it in our churches, we've tolerated it in our cultures, and we've continued to allow it to tolerate, get into all the nooks and crannies of our culture, but we shouldn't tolerate it. David didn't, and we shouldn't either. And note that there's no hint of love the sinner and hate the sin here. This nonsense comes from Christianity that is completely neutered. Love the sinner, hate the sin. This is Greek metaphysics brought into Christianity, dualistic thinking. It's not in the text. You cannot separate your intentions and your actions, and you cannot separate your character and your actions. It's not enough to just say, I hate this guy for what he did to Charlie Kirk. I don't like him because of what he did. God stands in opposition to him. Sproul said it rather famously. God doesn't just send sin into hell. He sends sinners there too. And because we're so accustomed to the gospel of niceness, half the things I'm going to say today are just that people will find reprehensible. You're so full of hate. You're so full. I am. I hate what God hates. And you should too. How many times have you heard people say, whether it's some sort of mass casualty event, and people, well, he was a good kid. I'm not sure why he did that. How many times have you heard that? What is your standard of good? Actions are downstream from our hearts. Evil hearts beget evil intentions, which beget evil actions, which is why we as Christians proclaim loudly the doctrine of regeneration. We need the Spirit to work. We need him to do his job, to change hearts through the proclamation of the gospel. And in this humanistic scheme that we're kind of talking about right now, sin is explained away as some sort of abstract principle, and responsibility is thus subsequently tossed aside, and then man becomes vindicated in his own eyes. That's not how David sees the world. There is no excuse in the law of God. Well, he's just pleading insanity. And then they get to go live a comfy life the rest of their lives and never be held accountable for their actions. That doesn't work. This category we've created where evildoers are not actually evildoers. They just happen to maybe once in a while do something they shouldn't have. And we fail to import the doctrine of total depravity into our cultural conversation. And then when we don't have the doctrine of total depravity, we don't have a radical grace gospel either. And so what do? We create prisons. We have all this unjust nonsense going on, and it's all downstream from a failure to have sound doctrine, a failure to see properly that evildoers do evil things and they ought to be punished accordingly. And then we also fail to realize that 41 out of these 150 psalms are psalms of imprecation, that God, would you please destroy these wicked people? And God he can make you a friend by converting your heart, but he can also send you to hell, and it'll be the perfect, most just thing ever. And people recoil at such things because they hate doctrine. Now, in these last two verses, David wants God to search him because surrendering to God's all-consuming, inescapable presence is the only way out. It's the only way out, to surrender to his all-consuming presence. And rather than escaping, which he talked about earlier, where could I go, where could I go? Rather than escaping, the worshiper just gives up. That's why we love the doctrine of no surrender. Christ is King. You can't escape this. No one in the world can escape the reality of God. You must simply surrender yourselves to him. And rather than running roughshod like the wicked, the worshiper submits to the God who is there, the God who is everywhere. He knows his heart. He knows his anxious thoughts. He knows that there could potentially be a hurtful way in him. So he asks God to expose it. See, God's holiness and magnificence is too great for any amount of evil to be in him. So David asks to be searched again. God has not only the ability, but the authority to rifle through your life in order to deal with any idol, any anxiety, any wrong thinking. And indeed, we should welcome such seemingly drastic measures. David wants God to search him, know his heart, try and know his thoughts to see if there's anything hurtful or offensive in him. And all of that is so that David can be led into the ancient holy paths, avoiding the wickedness that encumbers the evildoer. And there's no self-righteousness here. There's no self-righteousness here. And frankly, there's no great confession of guilt. I mean, you got to go back to Psalm 51 if you want that. And nor is there an insistence that he has his life completely together. I was told this on Thursday. We were talking about life and conception. And are you a medical doctor? Oh, well, your opinion doesn't matter. I said, well, are you a medical doctor? No. I said, okay, now what do we do? Can we not discuss things? I guess we have to be quiet. There's none of that. You have truth and you have falsity. And David says, may we be true and may the false wickedness be dealt with. And David knows God. He's known by God. He wants to make sure that that's always the case. Now, how shall we then live? What happened to Charlie Kirk last Wednesday was nothing short of a watershed moment for this nation. And that is not an exaggeration. Perhaps it's not even, maybe there aren't even words to see for it. But in using a pun, many have said that it truly is a turning point. And it is. It is. There's no possible way for our country to, quote, move forward with the destructive views that have attach their angry barnacles to everything we know and love and care about. The woke mob particularly. You can't come together, quote, come together for, quote, the greater good, as if there's a greater good than God, when people want you dead. They've already been after the blood of infants. But this includes everything from the transgender movement, the homosexuality, child sacrifice, loving pagans, all of it. And like many of you, I saw the news Wednesday, wept in my car, got angry and wept more, got angry. I don't think I've ever experienced such grief and anger at the same time. The next day, you know, still just prayerful, not even like just, you know, it's one of those moments where it just captivates your attention for so long. Woke up, found that I didn't realize I could be even more angry. And we were already scheduled, as I mentioned earlier, to go to GMU, share the gospel, expose the evil of child sacrifice. And so we went, and as I mentioned earlier, tried to Charlie Kirk even harder. But I left the university that day, and it was a really good couple of hours of ministry. But just on the way home, the tears came flooding back. The anger was still boiling. And I think as I pondered that for the past few days, it's obvious that spiritual warfare is very, very real, and it's very, very palpable. A lot of people like to quote Ephesians. Well, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Well, he didn't mean that. That means it's never against flesh and blood. He just meant that ultimately behind all of it is good and evil, and there are spiritual matters that transcend and indeed, you know, go further than what we merely see with our eyes. So don't get all hyper-spiritual on me and say, oh, he just said our battle is not against flesh and blood. Okay, put it in context. But all of this is obviously in the atmosphere, and I think everyone can feel it. And it's, you know, in response to the horror, people went to the internet, they expressed their love for Charlie. Millions have expressed their love. Others went and shared their gratitude for his death, and they're losing their jobs for it, hallelujah. And how can anyone, you know, especially after his assassination, how can anyone in this moment, which for our generation, I mean, it's shocking on the level of 9/11. It's the same type of moment. How can anyone after this come to the conclusion that Christian practice in this nation can remain the same as it was? Certainly, I'm not calling anyone to vigilantism and violence, for the Christian worldview promotes peace and reconciliation. But obviously, that doesn't preclude us from defending ourselves either, because that is also a biblical doctrine. But no one's calling for violence against people. Well, no Christian is, I should say. But back to the question, can Christianity remain the same? Can it continue to charge down a path completely unconcerned with what's taking place out there in the real world? And I'll confess to you right now, any of us can be very quick to apathy. I've done it before, sort of the highs and lows, you know, concerned about various things, your attention's drawn away, and you sort of just lose that focus. And can we continue down a path completely unconcerned with what's taking place out in the real world, what's actually happening out in the real world? And the answer is, of course, no. Should we continue? I'm going after everyone today. I just started with myself, but should we continue with our fun church model, right, where we sing our lullabies, drink our lattes, and ignore what's going on in the world? Can we really continue as though there isn't a war being waged against us? And I don't mean just in strictly terms. I mean physical, actual, real-life, flesh-and-blood war against Christians. It's happening all over the world. Nigeria, Christians are being massacred still. We can't pretend that we can just continue on the same way. The modern church is, I believe, under the chastisement and discipline of God. And this is because she has been lulled to sleep by her own suicidal pietism. Effeminate pastors who have never really broken a sweat in battle will stand up today and say, well, gee whiz, guys, don't do violence, just pray. Remember, both sides have issues. And they'll continue to kowtow to the neutral game. And how is this not totally incompetent? How is this totally not impotent? How is it just not gay? Let's say it for what it is. Just warped. How is that response legitimate? How is it even remotely close to biblical fidelity? And most pastors will tell you that even saying things that I've said today, you're hurting people's feelings, and when you hurt people's feelings, you've sinned. And they don't understand the times like the sons of Issachar, and thus they're not even close to being capable to charting a path forward. And frankly, they must be left behind. So empty the pews. Stop funding churches like that. Drop the charade. Get serious for once in your stinking life. See, the Bible is abundantly clear, okay? So we'll put the parameters in place so that, you know, we have good PR here. Be angry and do not sin, Ephesians 4:26. So you're allowed to be angry. And if you were this week, praise God, because that means you're discerning between good and evil. Be angry, but don't sin, right? And a lot of people think, well, just you're angry, so you are sinning. Again, they don't know how to think clearly about the Bible. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James chapter 1, verse 20 says. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man without restraint over his spirit, Proverbs 25, 28. So the line is very obvious, very obvious. Anger is permissible, sin is off limits. Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger, Proverbs 30, 33. It's a prophecy about cities in 2020. BLM, scoffers set a city aflame. Had no idea. But your average Christian will say that even having anger itself, as I've mentioned, is sin. And I'm getting after the pulpits today because many of them have whored themselves out to a life of milk and ease. They just want easiness. They want the simple things. And if worship is warfare, and it is, then it's no wonder we're in the situation that we're in. And church, as your pastor, I'm charging you today to be absolutely angry about this. You don't have to feel guilty about that. So cry out to God in anger. Psalm 94:3, how long shall the wicked, O Yahweh, how long shall the wicked exalt? This passage emphasizes the totality of Christ's kingdom and the authority he has to break the teeth of the wicked. Psalm 3, verse 7. They don't teach that verse in Vacation Bible School. He has the right and he has the power to break and avenge all resistance to his will. And we should call on him to do just that. Oh God, shatter the teeth in their mouth. Psalm 58, 6. Just search teeth in your Bible app and look how many times that's said. The antithesis that runs through history is the rule of Christ Jesus and the rule of man. That's the antithesis. And the rule of man will invariably try to isolate the rule of Christ. We'll always try to isolate that rule. Well, he's Lord in your hearts, that's it. He's Lord in your Sunday church, that's it. And Christ will never allow that. He will never allow his rule to ever be mitigated by puny, wicked men. And David only knew the former. It's truly Christ or chaos. It's truly faith or unbelief. It's a watershed moment for us to wake up and realize this is a real world situation. There is real evil, and it needs to be prayed against, and it needs to be dealt with as faithful Christians. Now, Ecclesiastes 3:8 reads, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Again, not a VBS Bible verse. And in order to equip you with the whole counsel of God, I want to point out these passages. Now, we were angry this week, and we should have been, right? Hatred, biblical hatred, syncs up with the reality of evil. That's why I've used this passage in funerals before, when Solomon says, it's much better to be at a funeral than like a festival. I'm paraphrasing. And because the living take it to heart. Biblical hatred syncs up with evil. It sobers us when we're drunk on our own self-righteousness. Hatred, which means the kind that loves what God loves so much that it absolutely burns against what God hates. That is biblical hatred. It's meant to anchor us to the reality of God in the world. Because many will say, "Where is your God?" as they mock and scorn what took place last week. You're breathing his air, buddy. Deal with that first. We need to be able to deal with the reality of God in this world. So hate what God hates. Abhor what is evil. That is not a suggestion from Paul. It is a command. You are commanded to hate what is evil. You are commanded to do it. So we need to deal with the God who's in this world, the God of justice and mercy, the God of love and wrath, the God of perfect wisdom and sovereignty. We've got this gospel of niceness nonsense that has infiltrated our churches, and we have no category for the things that David says here in this text, and it's wickedness. The reason that so many Christians don't know how to tell time is because they essentially have a Unitarian view of God, which means that their worship and their behavior is Unitarian. It isn't Trinitarian. In other words, they speak about God in vague terms. I get so sick and tired of hearing that in our public square. Oh, God this, God that. Which God? As if there's not a pantheon that we have to deal with right now. Be specific. Be very specific. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, that is who we worship. Too many Christians are Unitarian. They speak vaguely about God. I love God. I follow God, right? I curse like a sailor, but my Facebook posts are really sanctimonious, right? They're really holy. Which God are we talking about? The kind of God that you can just sort of from a distance worship, but not actually dedicate your life to? And all of your life to? This is, I don't like this. I don't think it honors God. You cannot speak about God in vague terms without any Trinitarian specificity. It's a false God made in the people's own pathetic image. It has no spiritual power other than what the idolater gives to it, but it encourages the adherent to conveniently ignore the things the Bible actually says. I love God generally, but I don't know these things from Scripture. I don't know biblical hatred. I don't know these types of things. So we need to repent. We need to expose the evil, but we need to pray against it with imprecation. We must ask God to vindicate His name in the face of evil, for God to slay the wicked who ultimately hate Christ first and foremost. In our prayers, we ought to hate those who hate Yahweh with utmost hatred, perfect hatred, a holy and righteous hatred, not a hatred that's petty, not a hatred that's just trying to get revenge, but a perfect hatred that is viewed in light of the holiness of God. That type of hatred. And it is the loving thing to do. I was told, I don't know, maybe you were too. I was told a few times I was unloving at George Mason. And I said, well, the most loving thing I can do is stand before you and just tell you the truth about what God expects. Well, oh, that's so hateful. Okay. I mean, I was very calm. You just don't have ears to hear. I get it. It's a spiritual thing. But it's a loving thing to call on the God of the universe to do justice and retribution. To call on the civil magistrate to punish evildoers is a loving and gracious thing. And you see that the imprecatory psalms, they are prayers against the wicked, and they have done violence against God's people. So in calling on God, we plead for the violence to end. We petition God to vindicate His righteous servants and ask God to do the necessary justice in order to stop the evil. But here's how this ties to the gospel, because this is an important fact here, a factor. These prayers are priestly prayers from God's royal servants. It all goes back to Genesis. The serpent is an unwelcome guest in the sanctuary of God. That's a theme that goes from Genesis all the way to the new heavens and new earth. The serpent was not welcome in Genesis, and he's never welcome anywhere else. The people of God are in the sanctuary of God, and when this intrusion happens, which is what evil is, it's an intrusion, we need to ask God to protect the sanctuary. Adam couldn't do it, but Jesus Christ did. He is the faithful, crucified, but risen priest king. I like to call him King Adam II. That's his name. Christ did it. And he is the one who has established the entire world as his sanctuary. Never find yourself saying, this world is not my home. If you say it, follow it up with, but it will be. This is the sanctuary of God. It's the object of his affection. He loves the world. He came and died for the world. He came to rescue it from its own self-induced suicidal thoughts and actions. We destroyed ourselves because we rebelled against him, but Christ came to restore us. So the evildoers, there are enemies in the world that want to trample on the sanctuary garden of the world. They want to hurt the church of Christ, and they want to destroy cultures and the world. And they want death to spread, but we're asking Christ to spread resurrection life instead. And these enemies want the blood of the saints. I mean, it's been said several times by folks all over the socials, but it's true. They want the blood of infants, and they still want the blood of infants. And you think they'll stop with infants? They will not until they're forced to stop. They will not do it. And as Christ's bride is established in this world, She needs to become holy. And so what do? We drive out false teachers and false sons out of the church. The magistrate has an obligation to drive wickedness out of society. We're called to tend to this garden world, and through the prayers and worship of the saints, right, and the actions of every man, woman, child, pastor, magistrate, wickedness is to be dealt with in those spheres. Severely. Men must be taught to fear God, and one of the ways that this is done is by protecting the sanctuary from evildoers. So the world is now the sanctuary of Christ, and we must petition God to sovereignly act. When Jesus died for you and you became a Christian by his Spirit, you became a part of this priesthood, this royal priesthood. Peter says as much. We are a nation, we are a priesthood. And as a priesthood, this world is now Christ's domain. Every square inch, Kuyper said, every square inch is his domain. So any sort of evil that goes on is simply an encroachment upon the sanctuary. And our magistrates have a responsibility to punish evildoers. So church, remember Psalm 119, 104, and it ought to be something that rings throughout this land. From your precepts I get perception, therefore I hate every false way. Be angry, but set that anger forth in the context of prayer. Because prayer is combat. It is combat. Prayer is war. And these texts are raw prayers from a man who had been maligned. David had been attacked, usurped, nearly killed. His own son, Absalom, tried to usurp him and take him out. These are raw prayers from a man who felt immense frustration and anger from wickedness. David felt it. Christ felt it in his anger towards sin and death. So I would challenge you to be steady and fervent in prayer. Sit before the presence of God. Take these emotions right to the throne room so you can be teachable and be molded by God. And the only way to get any amount of justice in this world is for the people of God to cry out to the Father in heaven in the name of Jesus the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then demand it in the world. Cry out to God and then demand it in the world. Demand that the world come along quietly in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the risen Lord, so tell people that, and they're just going to have to deal with it. They're going to just have to deal with it. It's not our job to save people in the proper theological context of salvation. We are messengers. We are to be faithful ambassadors, teaching people the gospel, teaching what the reality of sin is, why evil is evil. I saw there's a church around this area. They have a sign out front. We don't want to be known for what we're against, but what we're for, which is totally incoherent if you think about it. Because if you say you're for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should have no problem saying that I hate every false way. As if it's nonsense. We have to get past this sophomoric Christianity. It's foolishness. The world we live in right now is the only world we're getting this side of resurrection. That's it. We have to deal with it as it is. And it's worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for the gospel. It's worth fighting for the kingdom of Christ. It's worth fighting for your family, for your nation, for all the nations. It's worth fighting for their hearts and their minds. It's worth contending for. Contend for the gospel and do it with some excitement in your life. Christians can be the most boring people sometimes. Be excited and joyful about what Christ has called us to do. And there are evil spirits running roughshod over this nation, and the only reason that it's happening is because good men have chosen to do nothing. But that ends. I think it's a watershed moment. I think God has used this, a modern martyr in this sense, who had immense influence, has used this to shake people up and wake people up, and I hope it does. I hope it wakes people up to the evil of child sacrifice. I hope the pastors will finally actually say something hard for once in their life. I pray it'll move the people of God to action, godly, righteous action. And may God bring the Church of Jesus Christ to her knees in repentance, and may God restore us so that we can discern between good and evil. May we love the good, may we promote the good, and be ever so vigilant about the good of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life for ours. And frankly, may our hatred for evil in every false way keep us tied to the truth of God's word. No matter the difficulties that we face, hate what God hates wherever it is found, and then let us move to action. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we appeal to the throne room this day, and we do ask, Father, that your word would ring true in this nation. Father, I pray that your spirit would light a fire here and across the world. And may it not be done vaguely. We love freedom. We love these principles that are derived from Scripture. As Americans, we love those things, and we want that to prevail in the world. But ultimately, may this never be done in vague terms. You are worthy of the worship of all peoples. Your glory is too immense to be ignored. So I pray, Lord, for the conversion of the Muslims, the Jews, the Hindus, the atheists. We pray and ask that you would conquer their unbelief, that your spirit would be so pervasive and palpable that people would be compelled to turn in faith to you. And Father, we do this morning pray for Erica Kirk, for the kids. We pray that you would bring comfort to them as they have lost someone they love dearly. We pray that your spirit would be the advocate that he is, that we would see this moment as an opportunity to be good stewards of what you've given us. So help us to be faithful, help us to be teachable, help us to be available, help us to actually see the Christian faith for what it is. Teach us to hate what you hate, and teach us to love what you love. And may we stand forward with our chests loud, speaking boldly what you've called us to do. For Christ and his kingdom, we pray, and amen.